On this day in 1951, direct dial coast-to-coast telephone service began as Mayor M. Leslie Denning of Englewood, New Jersey, called his counterpart in Alameda, California. In 1969, Sesame Street debuted on PBS. And there was one more thing. Oh, yeah, 1975. The ore-hauling ship Edmund Fitzgerald sank during a storm in Lake Superior. All 29 crew members died. That was on this day in 1975. And those are some of the events that have taken place on this day in history. The weather for Wausau today: sunny with a high near 58. Northwest winds, light northwest winds today. Tonight, clear with a low around 28, calm winds. Veterans Day, sunny with a high near 54, calm wind becoming south between 8 and 11 miles per hour. Currently in Wausau, fair skies, 30 degrees at 9 o'clock. Good morning and welcome to Scripture Verse by Verse. My name is Michael Moret, and we continue our verse by verse study through the book of 1 Corinthians today. We come to chapter 6 and we begin our study in verse 1. But first, the views and the opinions of this program are solely the views of myself and may not be the same as that of our management group, the Friends of WNRBLP, or our owners, the Wausau Area Hmong Mutual Association. With you Monday through Friday at 9 o'clock. And we study the Word of God together, verse by verse. And if you have a Bible, I would encourage you to open it up, if you are able, and follow along as we go through Scripture verse by verse. Today, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 1. Father, I ask that you would sanctify us by your truth. Your Word is truth. In Jesus' name, amen. The Bible says in chapter 6, verse 1 of 1 Corinthians, talking to Christians now, remember, this epistle, like all the epistles in the New Testament, they are written to Christians. So if you're a Christian, this is written to you. He says, if any of you have a dispute with another, that would be another Christian, dare he take it before the ungodly for judgment instead of before the saints? And that's what was happening. The Christians in this church in Corinth were suing one another, fighting over worldly, materialistic things. And they were taking each other to court in front of unsaved judges. And why would two Christians who disagree look to an unsaved person who doesn't know God and doesn't know the Word of God and whose life is not governed by God? Why would two Christians look to someone like that to settle their dispute? That's a shameful thing. It's embarrassing to the cause of Christ. He says in verse 2, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if you are to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases? And I don't know in what sense Christians will judge the world. God does not elaborate on that, but we're going to do it. And so using the Word of God, Christians certainly should be able to determine who is right and who is wrong in a dispute among themselves. And he continues in verse 3, do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more the things of this life? So, not only are we going to judge the world in some sense, but we're going to judge angels too. And again, it's not clear how Christians will be judging angels. I don't know. I'm not going to speculate. But God says we will, and that's the point. And the point is, God has definitely given us the spiritual capacity to judge and to handle disagreements among Christians. Verse 4. Therefore, if you have disputes about such matters, appoint as judges even men of little account in the church, And what he is saying is this: it doesn't take a pastor or an elder or a great theologian to be able to decide on cases of right and wrong. Any Christian who is walking with the Lord and has a decent knowledge of Scripture can do a better job than an unsaved person. Verse 5. He says, I say this to shame you. Is it possible that there is nobody among you wise enough to judge a dispute between believers? Paul says, I'm saying this to shame you. And they should be ashamed. I mean, if there isn't one Christian in that place who doesn't know right from wrong, and therefore can't judge a dispute between two of their fellow Christians, if there isn't one Christian in that entire church that doesn't know right from wrong, well, then that church is pretty pathetic. And they ought to be hanging their heads. Because they're not a bunch of new believers. They've been Christians for quite a while. And so they should have grown in their walk with the Lord, you know, at least to the point where they know right from wrong. 6. But instead, one brother goes to law against another, and this in front of unbelievers. And the apostle was just shocked over what they were doing in front of unbelievers. How embarrassing. Christians were taking each other to court and asking an unsaved judge to tell them what's right and wrong, and who's right and who's wrong. Well, what kind of message is that sent? You're supposed to have the Word of God if you're a Christian. You're supposed to be the answer. You're supposed to be the one way to heaven. And you've got the truth, and you do have the truth in the written Word of God. And you can't use that truth. Instead, you've got to go to somebody who doesn't even know the Lord to try to tell you what's right and wrong. Well, what kind of message does that send? It sends a message that you don't practice what you preach and that your message is worthless, is what it says. So, the apostle is just disgusted at this, and I'm sure the Lord is as well. Verse 7. He says, the very fact that you have lawsuits among you means you've been completely defeated already. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? So the fact that you're taking each other to court means you're a loser. It doesn't matter who wins this case. It doesn't matter which of you Christians wins the dispute. You're both losers, and so is the cause of Christ. Christians who want to win their dispute, you know, and Christians who insist that they have their own way and they have their rights, should realize that by taking their disputes to the unsaved, they look like fools. And so instead of embarrassing Christ, they ought to be spiritual enough to say, you know what, brother? Have it your way. I'm not going to fight you for this. The things of this world are not worth fighting for. I'm not going to argue with you. I'm not going to make a scene and embarrass Jesus. You just have it. Verse 8. Instead, you yourselves cheat and do wrong, and you do this to your brothers. So they were taking each other to court, not only to have their own way, but actually to defraud their fellow Christian. So just terrible. Terrible. Any Christian who would cheat and wrong another Christian to obtain this world's stuff is messed up in their thinking. Way too materialistic. Verse 9. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Why are you taking your disputes to somebody who's not saved? And why are you acting so wicked yourself, is the question. Because don't you know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? And he says, don't be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. He says, don't be deceived. You do these things, you're not saved. you do these things, you're not going to heaven. Don't be deceived. Don't let anybody kid you. You say you're a Christian. You say you prayed the sinner's prayer. You say you've been baptized. You say I belong to a church. But you live like this? You think you have a free pass? Don't be deceived. You're not going to inherit the kingdom of heaven if this is your lifestyle. People who do these sorts of things are not going to heaven. And why would they? Why in the world would God let these people who don't want to change and who refuse God's offer of salvation and forgiveness through the Savior Jesus Christ, why should God let them into his heaven to mess it up like they've messed up this earth? And the answer to that question is he won't. But notice verse 11. After reading this list of sins, which will keep people out of heaven, he says, and that is what some of you were. That's what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. And so we see from this that God, just as he is doing today, saved many of the Corinthian Christians out of a filthy, vile, sinful lifestyle through the Savior Jesus Christ. God forgave them. He declared them to be righteous. And he also changed them. He changed how they lived. Because he says, and such were some of you. Now, those who come along, those theologians and those pastors who come along and say, yeah, well, it's still all right for a Christian to do this. They're still saved. They are wrong. That's not what the Bible teaches. They used to act filthy, but God, through Jesus Christ, cleaned up their act. Holiness always goes along with salvation. Verse 12. He says, everything is permissible for me, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. When he says everything is permissible for me, obviously it excludes sin. But what he is saying is that there's great freedom in Christ. And if you want freedom concerning sin, we've got freedom to stay away from sin. Not freedom to sin, but freedom to stay away from sin by the power of Jesus Christ. There's great freedom in Christ for Christians. We have freedom to enjoy many good things. But like he says here in verse 12, we should be careful not to turn those good things into idols. We shouldn't let them control us. Christians should not become a slave to anything, bad or good. Enjoy what you can enjoy, but don't let it become your master. We're servants of Christ. There's only room for one master in our life, and that would be the Lord Jesus Christ. So, moving on in verse 13, he says, food for the stomach, and the stomach for food, but God will destroy them both. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. So there were people there evidently who were saying, well, look, we've got these appetites, it's only natural. We're going to satisfy them. Whether it's taking our brothers or sisters to court and having our way, well, that's what I want, so that's what I'm going to get. If it's food, I'm going to eat what I want. If it's sexual desire, well, I'm going to satisfy it any way I feel like it because it's just natural. Well, it doesn't quite work that way. It's true, it doesn't matter how we satisfy our appetite for food. It doesn't matter. No matter how we satisfy it, doesn't matter if we satisfy. You want to eat steak and eggs? Go ahead. You want to eat hamburger? Go ahead. You want to have a pork chop? Go ahead. You want to eat vegetables? Just go ahead. Doesn't matter. Food does not have an impact on our soul, on our spirit. Food is morally neutral. But when you're talking about the appetite for sex, you're talking about a different story there completely. A person can eat anything they want to satisfy their appetite for food, but a person cannot satisfy their sexual desire any old way they want. There's only one legitimate place for that, and that's marriage. So Jesus must be the Lord of the Christian's body, which means that he must be allowed to govern how our body's appetites are satisfied. And if there are restrictions on certain appetites, well, then we need to follow them. 14. By his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. So he shifts gears here a little bit. He talks about the resurrection. And he says, we Christians, we're coming back just like Jesus did. We're going to be in our graves, no doubt, longer than 3 days, but we're still coming back. 15. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never. So they were doing that also. What a terrible thing to do. Jesus is in us. Jesus is in us if we are Christians. So we should never go any place or do anything that we wouldn't ask Jesus to do if he were here in the flesh. No guy in their right mind would say, hey, Jesus, you know, I'm gonna go to the house of prostitution. I want you to come along. Nobody would say that. Or, hey, Jesus, I want you to come with me if you would, because I'm going to go and I'm going to throw a tantrum and I want you to be there. And then after that, I'm going to go home and I'm going to beat my wife and I want you to be there. So please come along with me, Jesus. Nobody would say that. And yet Christians drag Christ into every lousy, sinful thing that they get into and don't think anything of it. 16. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said, the two will become one flesh. Talking about the marriage union. The marriage union between a man and a woman is a sacred thing established by God. And it is sacred because it makes a man and a woman, two people, one. And that's why the Bible teaches that a Christian should never marry a non-Christian. It's not proper. It's not a spiritual fit. Half of that oneness is a child of God, the other half isn't. That's asking for trouble. And of course, it's even worse for obvious reasons when the Christian man connects himself with a prostitute. That's twice as bad, that's infinitely worse. 17. But he who unites himself with the Lord is one spirit with him. Christians are one with Jesus Christ spiritually. So no Christian should ever connect Christ with an unbeliever, let alone a harlot. It is 9:16 going on 9:17. We better take our break. I'll be back in a couple of minutes. Please listen to this. You are listening to Scripture Verse by Verse.
Snakes, they get a workout simply by eating. The details next on today's Creation Moment. And now, here's our Creation Moment's host, Ian Taylor.
Burmese pythons have been described as your basic couch potato hunter. Most of the time, they are not very active and don't need to eat for weeks or even months. But when the need to eat arises, they can eat whole wild pigs or any animal that weighs as much as a python does. Large pythons will eat an entire wild pig at one time. Scientists have long recognized that digesting such a large animal is quite an athletic workout. Its metabolism increases as much as 40 times faster than normal while it is digesting the animal. Amazingly, 2 days after eating, its heart has increased in volume by 40% to handle the extra workload. Research shows that this increase is additional muscle mass. The snake does this by making a specific messenger RNA that makes heart muscle fiber. When the snake is not eating, this RNA returns to normal levels. The python will take about 14 days to digest a large animal, after which its heart and metabolism return to normal. Obviously, the python knows nothing about RNA, metabolism, or even its own heart. Scripture describes Solomon's wisdom as largeness of heart, which refers to a broad understanding of how things work. Obviously, the python's large heart is the work of our Creator, who is the source of all wisdom and understanding.
For a printed transcript of today's program, visit our website at creationmoments.com. or call us toll-free at 1-800-42-BIBLE. And be sure to join us next time for another creation moment, proclaiming evidence of God's truth.
And with fair skies, it's 40 degrees in Wausau at 9:18. Welcome back to Scripture Verse by Verse Radio. We are studying the book of 1 Corinthians, and we left off in chapter 6, verse 17. So let's pick up our reading in verse 18, which says, "Flee from," and again, just a reminder, he's speaking to Christians. "Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a man commits are outside his body, but he who sins sexually sins against his own body." Now, sexual immorality is not okay between consenting adults. I know that's what the world thinks, and they can think whatever they want to think, but God has spoken, and He has said it is wrong, and He is the judge. It is a sin, and it is a sin against the person's own body. It is a sin against the body because it's forcing the body to be united to something it was never meant to be united to, and that's someone other than his or her wife. And it's a sin against the body because, you know, when you consider all the diseases connected to the sin of fornication, well, this warning is even more fitting, isn't it? Verse 19. "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own." God has moved in and taken up residence in our body if we are a Christian. When a sinner invites Jesus Christ to be their Lord and Savior, Jesus moves in and takes over. Now, He doesn't possess us like a demon would possess us, but He does move in and take up ownership. And of course, He lets us run the show. He gives us a free will, but He also lets us know how He wants us to live, and we should live the way the new owner and the new general manager of our body wants us to live, because He bought us, and He certainly did. Look at verse 20. "You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body." And it was an expensive price. Jesus paid a big price for us. He died on the cross, suffered torture and a horrible death to pay for our sins, to buy us. And so He bought us. He certainly deserves to call the shots in us. Think of it this way. If you buy a house, you have the right to decorate it any way you want to decorate it. Paint it any color you want to and put the furniture wherever you want it to be. You have that right. You bought it. And Jesus has the right to be in charge of Christians. He bought us. He lives in us. We are His house. Chapter 7. "Now for the matters you wrote about, it is good for a man not to marry." He's talking to Christians. "But since there is so much immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband." In other words, to avoid temptation to sexual sins, people should get married. Verse 3. "The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband." And so that physical sexual relationship between a man and his wife, of course, it should be the outgrowth of their love for each other, for sure. But it is also their duty to one another, and their duty to God. You know, if a man or a woman doesn't want to engage in sexual activity, they should stay single, rather than put their spouse in a bad situation after they're married. Verse 4. "The wife's body does not belong to her alone, but also to her husband. In the same way, the husband's body does not belong to him alone, but also to his wife." Remember, in marriage, the husband and wife become one. And that's not just talking about the physical union either. The two become one. They belong to each other, body, soul, and spirit. They should care for one another, be kind to one another, and meet one another's needs as much as they care about meeting their own needs, because they're one. There should be no separating. There should be no selfishness in any area, and especially in this area of sexual gratification and activity, which is normal and a God-given thing to married people. Verse 5, do not deprive each other except by mutual consent and for a time, so that you may devote yourself to prayer. Then come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. So if the husband and the wife agree to abstain, God says, only do it for a short time. You know, don't try to force abstinence thinking that it is spiritual because it isn't. The husband or wife who will not engage in sexual activity is setting the table for the devil. They are setting their partner up for sin by their sin. It's a betrayal of the one that they're supposed to love as their own self. What a terrible thing to do to a child of God. 6. I say this as a concession, not as a command. I wish that all men were as I am, but each man has his own gift from God. One has this gift, another has that. And Paul wasn't trying to force his convictions as far as staying single on anyone. He didn't need to be married. God had given them the gift of singleness or celibacy, and that's great. That worked good for him, but it doesn't work for everyone. Verse 8. Now to the unmarried and the widows I say, it is good for them to stay unmarried, as I am. So people shouldn't look at single Christians and feel sorry for them. The Bible says it's good to be a single Christian. If that's your gift, that's great. 9. But if they cannot control themselves, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Staying single is only good if a Christian can handle it. They should never stay single at the expense of their walk with the Lord. 10. To the married, I give this command, not I, but the Lord. A wife must not separate from her husband. In other words, a Christian woman should not leave her husband. Don't leave him. Don't abandon him. And in the context of this verse, in light of the scriptures that we're looking at, separating clearly isn't just talking about a change of address. There's a lot of ways to abandon a spouse. And a wife shouldn't abandon her husband in any way, including sexually. No wife should ever use that as a means of punishing or manipulating her husband. That is a wicked thing in the eyes of God. That is sinful. Verse 11, but if she does leave, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and a husband must not divorce his wife. Husbands and wives shouldn't divorce simply to marry someone else. And they shouldn't compound their sin of abandonment by marrying someone else. 12, to the rest I say this, I, not the Lord. If any brother has a wife who is not a believer, and she is willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if a woman has a husband who is not a believer, and he is willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. In other words, a Christian man shouldn't divorce his non-Christian wife, or vice versa, just because they aren't saved. Now, Christians should not marry non-Christians, but they're not obligated to divorce if they're already married. 14. For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. And what he's saying is that the presence of a Christian in a family full of unbelievers, it at least allows for godly influence and a godly witness that otherwise wouldn't be there. 15. But if the unbeliever leaves, let him do so. A believing man or woman is not bound in such circumstances. God has called us to live in peace. Abandonment is biblical grounds for divorce. And there's more than one way, as I said, to abandon your spouse. But the fact is, if your spouse doesn't want anything to do with you, don't try to force it. Just let them have their own way. Let them go. God has called us to peace. 16. How do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? How do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Yeah, a Christian should not feel obligated. They should not feel obligated to stay married to an unbeliever simply because there's a possibility that they may lead that unbelieving spouse to Christ. Well, they may, but they may not. Besides, somebody else could influence them to come to Christ just as easily. We'll pick it up right here in verse 17 next time. If you have any questions for me or any comments for me, you can write me at Scripture Verse by Verse, Post Office Box 2211, Wausau, Wisconsin, 54402-2211, or you can email me at vbyvmm@aol.com. That's vbyvmm@aol.com. If you're looking for a place to go to church, you're welcome to join us on Sunday morning. We have a Sunday morning worship service that meets at 10 o'clock at Island Place. That's right next to Oak Island here in Wausau. 10 o'clock Sunday morning. You're welcome to join us. And meanwhile, I'm with you Monday through Friday at 9 o'clock right here. So I'll see you again tomorrow morning, all right? Have a good day. Until tomorrow at 9 o'clock, Michael Moret for Scripture Verse by Verse. So long, everyone.